When I was in high school, I had stayed out late one night at a friend's house, which I know it's really surprising that I had a friend, but I said, you know, singular and not plural, just to be clear about that. And I was driving home, and on my way home, there is this long road that I drive on called Minnewawa. And there were several stop signs on Minnewawa. And I had to drive again that to get home. And it was late, and there were not very many people on the road. So as I progressed down the road with all these stop signs, I grew a little bit more relaxed in how much I was actually stopping at each sign. And I think it was the last sign before I crossed one major intersection to get to my house. And I approached that sign, and I can't remember specifically, but I think I viewed the sign as more of a suggestion than an actual rule of the road. And I did slow, but I rolled right through. There was, however, one other car on the road with me. And that car had all these really pretty lights on it, blue and red and white, very patriotic. And he used all of those lights to signal that I needed to pull over to the side of the road. And I was terrified. I had never been in any kind of serious trouble in my life, because I don't know how it was for you at your house, but I wasn't allowed to be in trouble. That was the wrong thing, the wrong place for me to be. And I didn't know what to do other in that moment than to plan my last words, because I knew my dad was going to kill me. Now, the policeman came to the car. He asked for my license and registration, and I know I was probably sweating. I'm sure my hands were shaking as I handed these things over to him. And there was no possible way that this policeman didn't understand how scared I was. It was written just all over me. My face had drained of blood, my hands were shaking, the smell of urine in the car kind of gave it all away. Gave it all away. So he checked everything out, and then he asked me if I had been drinking. And I probably said something like, "Yes, officer, I had water right before I left my friend's house." But do you know what happened next? The officer got me out of the car, put me on the sidewalk, and had me do a field sobriety test. Now listen, this cop knew that I had not been drinking, so this was an absolute abuse of power. And Mike Smith, I don't want to hear anything from you about this. So he made me get out. I had to say my alphabet. I had to walk in a straight line. I had to do all the things that one has to do when they are pulled over. And at this point, I thought, I don't know what's going to happen now. Like, what if he just arbitrarily decides, like, I need to be arrested? I'm young, okay? I don't know what this is like. And a ticket would have been bad, right? But having to call my parents from jail would have been even worse. Just for drinking water and not stopping. It just seemed very out of proportion for everything that was going on. And I don't know that he was laughing at me as he did this, but in my head, he was having the time of his life. So after he put me through all of that, he let me go with a warning, and I lived to see another day. Now, as a culture, we are fascinated with stories of crime. In fact, you know, I think we always have been, but it's really ramped up even more over the past couple of years with all these shows about different historical crimes and murders. The latest one is the show about the Menendez brothers. And there was a deep dive into that. And through the show and a documentary that came out at the same time, the judge is actually reviewing their sentencing. And might just say, you guys are done. You've served enough time at this point. It's pretty incredible. We are obsessed. And there's all the pieces that maybe draw us in. Maybe it's the offense and how horrible that may be, the arrest, the trial, the gathering of all the evidence and putting the pieces together. These are the things that make up many of the stories that we ingest as a form of entertainment as a culture. I mean, Law and Order, has 23 seasons, which is second of all time in this live-action scripted drama. It's second of all time. Do you know what it's second to? Law and Order, Special Victim Unit. We have detective shows on the water. We have detective shows on the beach. We have detective shows in certain towns. We are obsessed with it. But within these stories, there is a subgenre. And this subgenre is the story of the falsely accused. And there is something about these stories that really get to me. I have a hard time with them. The injustice of someone being falsely accused, their lives ruined, the odds stacked against them, creates a sort of anxiety in me that is unique, that I only feel and experience when I'm reading these stories or listening to these stories or watching this show. And for some reason, there is often an overweight Southern sheriff involved, and I don't know why that always is the case, but as I'm listening to these things, I get frustrated by the injustice, but more so, I'm frustrated by the helplessness of the accused. This person who we know, because we've listened to the story or we've watched the show, we know this person didn't do it, but everyone else believes they did. And they get railroaded into this trial, all these different things, and all of those elements make this kind of like nervous sandwich that I have to choke down every time. And it gets to me every single time. And unfortunately for me, this is one of the most popular plot lines within its genre, the falsely accused. Well, you may not have thought about it this way, but the gospel even tells such a story. Jesus spent his life doing good things for people. He taught, he healed, he restored. He showed the world what God was all about. And it was a God they hadn't seen before, a God they didn't know. And though he had done all of these good things for people, he found himself on the wrong side of a system that believed he was a threat. And though he was innocent of any crime, he was arrested, beaten, put on trial, and executed. Now, one of the common elements in any wrongfully accused story is the innocent person being accused of things they didn't do, right? And then being almost completely stripped of their rights. So the policemen hate them. You know, the lawyers hate them, the judge hates them, the family that thinks they did this thing is staring at them, everybody hates them. It's this overwhelming sense. And here they are, completely at the mercy of those who are bent on destroying them. And today, as we look at the arrest of Jesus, it would seem to be a similar kind of scenario, where the wheels have been turning and moving. And he finds himself in this place where he too is going to get caught up in the machinery of all that's going on. However, in the Gospel of John, because again, John is so special, he does not tell that story. He tells a different story about the arrest of Jesus. And yes, the authorities show up, and yes, they have one end in mind, but as we read the story, we are going to begin to see that these people who showed up to arrest Jesus were not actually really in charge of what was going on in a way that's even different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus was no victim. He was a son of God, and he was running this show. So if you have your Bibles, open up to John chapter 18. We're going to start in verses 1 through 3. And this is going to set the scene for us. Jesus has been in the upper room with his disciples forever. They've been talking. He's done all these things, told them all these things that are so important, you know, reminding them that he's going to leave, but they're not going to be alone, and just trying to comfort them and encourage them and tell them how God is going to be with them. So we're out of that room now, and verse 1 picks it up for us. When he had finished praying, remember, he had just prayed for himself, for the disciples, for all the believers. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Okay. There is a lot about this scene that just frankly doesn't make sense. It is a weird and strange scene. And so they've crossed into this garden, and the account starts with Judas. Judas was there with the authorities. So we know, because we've been reading along and we've read chapter 13, that this is the moment where Judas is going to betray Jesus. In John's account, though, this is the only role that Judas played. It's this right here. That's it. This is the only time he's mentioned in the whole story. He's irrelevant to the rest of it. Now, in the other Gospels, what happens? He walks up to Jesus. He kisses him on the cheek. He identifies him as the one to be arrested. But in this story, his participation is not needed other than to get them to this place. More on this in a minute. Let's look at everyone who's there, because it's kind of an interesting group of people. And let's start with the Romans. So first, the Greek word that is translated as detachment is normally used to refer to a cohort of 600 Roman soldiers who would usually be under the command of a senior officer. Now, in some special cases, it could refer to a smaller band, such as a detachment of about 200 soldiers. Now, how have you viewed this scene before in your mind? How many soldiers are there? 5? 10? Right, there's not enough flannel graph figures to put 600 Roman soldiers up there. And so it's not likely, because, again, we're sort of familiar with John at this point, it's not likely that John was attempting to be technical, because John isn't really concerned with being technical. So is he trying to relate to us the number of soldiers that were there? Maybe not, but we are to understand that this group of Romans is, they are there as a definitive show of force. It is an overwhelming show of force. And they have been summoned there by the Jewish authorities to ensure that there would be no uprising during the arrest of Jesus. And there was reason, good reason for them to be concerned about this thing. See, it was the time of the Passover, and the Passover was one of the biggest festivals for them, and so therefore everyone would come from the outlying areas outside of Jerusalem and travel even for days to get to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. It drew people from all across the land to Jerusalem. And therefore, that meant that there would be more followers of Jesus in Jerusalem at this time than at any other time. All that time he spent in Galilee, all the time he spent outside, a lot of those people would have been in Jerusalem at this time. Now, the Roman authorities would always come to Jerusalem during the major festivals. And in fact, there was a tower called the Tower of Antonia that was built right next to the temple. And that tower is the place where the soldiers would stay during all of these Jewish festivals. So they're there to make sure during this time that there's no funny business, right? That the Jews don't forget who's actually in charge. So there were more soldiers there at the time than there would have normally been. And the Jews invited them to come out to make sure there was no trouble. Okay. So who are the Jewish members that were there? They are referred to with these general terms, which kind of means assistants or officials. But in this case, it could legitimately be interpreted as sort of the arresting police or temple guards who would have been under the control of the high priest's family. So you have Roman authorities and their soldiers. You have perhaps the guard, the guards from the temple, but at least some people within the Jewish system that had some power and authority. And thirdly, they make something that maybe you haven't noticed before, But they say, and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. In other translations, it says the high priests and the Pharisees, which is an odd thing to say because how many high priests were there? There was one. So what's going on there? Well, the Romans, when they came in and took over, they deposed the high priest Annas and set up his son-in-law Caiaphas to be the high priest. But Annas was just removed basically in title. He maintained the designation of high priest and in fact was kind of like the godfather of the priestly family. And so it would have been well within like the context to understand that the chief priests, or those that represented them, I should say, were representing both Annas and Caiaphas. They are representing the highest power within the Jewish system. But here's where it gets to the funniest part, at least for me. They were carrying lanterns, torches, and weapons. What does that remind you of? Frankenstein, right? We're not told there are pitchforks there, but my imagination says there might be. And this is the group that came to arrest Jesus, who is surrounded by how many people? 11. There's 12 of them counting Jesus, and this group are the ones that came to get Jesus. And you see the irony, right? That this huge armed band of people came out to arrest a peaceful preacher, miracle worker, who they were saying was going to stir up the crowd and cause a revolution. But John is telling us something else about what's going on in this place. If you remember, in the beginning in John chapter 1, Jesus is the Word, but he is also the light of the world. And when these people come to get him, when do they come? They come at night. Here, the light of the world, I'm sorry, it was in chapters 8 and 9, not chapter 1. The light of the world was being seized by those in darkness who were carrying torches and weapons to come and get this peaceful person. It is a weird situation. It really is. There's nothing normal about any of this. So they show up, and Jesus is going to respond. And his response basically is something like this. Do you know who I am? Let's pick it up in verses 4 through 9. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave to me." Okay, very interesting what has just happened here. And what do we learn in this particular section? We learn that Jesus was in complete control of the situation, and it wasn't even close, like what was happening here, these dynamics. Now again, in the other Gospels, when this show of force comes out, Judas steps forward and kisses Jesus, identifying Jesus as the one to be arrested. But in this story, who identifies Jesus? He does. He is the first one to speak in this scenario. He steps forward, and he takes control of the entire interaction. And he asks them a basic question, as if he doesn't know. "Who is it that you're looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." And what happens? Everyone steps back and falls to the ground. this huge group of people potentially, they all fall to the ground because Jesus said what? I am he. That self-disclosure statement, him saying I am he, it mirrors the disclosure statement of God to Moses in the book of Exodus. And you remember the interaction, I know a lot of you do. Moses asked God, when God is trying to send him to Egypt, what am I to tell people is the name of the one who sent me? And God replied, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you. Now, what does Jesus say? He says, I am he. This is not an accident. John wants us to make this connection. And when he declares these words to this crowd, they all fall to the ground. What kind of a scene is that? Did they all trip simultaneously? No. How are we to understand this? He says, I am he, and there is some force that takes this arresting authority and puts them on the ground at the feet of Jesus. Now, they all somehow get back up, and Jesus asks them again, who is it that you're here to find? Who is it that you want? And I imagine that this time when they said Jesus of Nazareth, they were not so confident in their answer. After all, they had just inexplicably fallen to the ground. And this is one of my favorite parts of this story. It's Jesus' response. He said, I told you I am he. It's almost like he's impatient with them for making this thing go on so long. It's like Jesus is so in control of this scenario that he is kind of toying with them a little bit. After all, why ask them a second time, putting them in a position to answer when he had just proved his dominance over them? And then he says, it's me. If you're looking for me, take me, but let these men go. Does he ask them to let the disciples go? Does he suggest that they should let the disciples go? He commands them. Commands them to let the disciples go. So we are to understand this scene in one particular way. Jesus was not being captured. Instead, he was giving himself over to his enemies. And the only reason they can arrest him at this time is because he allows it to happen. That's it. And this is when something, I mean, we know the story about what happens next, but this is when something happens that really shouldn't have happened. Peter, a disciple, decided that it was time for him to take his great action in defense of Jesus. Let's pick it up in verses 10 through 14. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Okay, there are a lot of things that are ridiculous about this encounter. You know, one of them is only Peter, I feel like, could swing the sword with all of his might and cut off a guy's ear, right? Like, that seems very typical of him. But there is a sense in this story in which Peter's action is both ridiculous and sad. There's an absurdity to it. Why is it this way? Well, he lacks perspective about what was really going on, which is pretty true of Peter also throughout the Gospel of John. Because this is not the first time that he kind of spectacularly misses the point. What is he missing? What is he not seeing? Well, let's just ask a simple question. Does Jesus need Peter to stick up for him? No. The story clearly says that Jesus was the one running this show. He doesn't need Peter to stick up for him. And furthermore, what was one dude with a sword going to do against all these people? He's going to take on the world for Jesus in a scenario where Jesus has already taken control of the situation himself. And it shows that even though Jesus has shown who he is in this moment, Peter still believes that it's the authorities who are in charge. It's the Jewish leaders. It's the Roman guards who are there. And Jesus reminds him, like, what are you doing? Put your sword away. And he says this, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Which takes it one more step. Why is Jesus allowing himself to be arrested? Because this is what God has planned, was for him to be arrested and to put these wheels in motion that no one could see coming. Jesus was there to save the world, you see. And this arrest was simply the next chess piece that was moved on the board. And Jesus says through these words that he is going to do God's things in God's way at God's time. Now, there's a lot that we can take from this story. There's a lot that we could look at and we could point it in a lot of different directions, but there is one important lesson I would like for us to take away today. You ready? Okay. God has a plan to redeem the world. Right? That's why Jesus is here. Therefore, there is nothing that we or anyone else can do to keep that from happening. And what I mean by that is the world may march out to stop Jesus, but they can't. They won't. It's not a possibility. And the followers of Jesus may step up to take things into their own hands. After all, Jesus needs them to fight for him. Because if they don't fight for him, then who's going to stand up? And the good news in this case is that even when the followers of Jesus stand up and do the wrong thing, that will not stop God either. Even in the bad things, the things that make it seem like the world is winning, these things ultimately become tools that God can and does use to accomplish his goals. And what are God's goals? Is it for him to be king of the earth? He's already king of the earth. Then what is his goal? To love the world and to save the world through his Son. Therefore, friends, no matter what is stacked up against you, it does not defeat God. It does not remove him from your life. It does not inject any sort of control over God, because God will not be stopped. He will not be deterred. He will not be defeated. He does not fail. And that's important to us for a lot of reasons today, but I want to put it into one last specific context. Some of you have already voted. Some of you are going to vote on Tuesday. And there's a lot of panic about what is going to happen, no matter who's elected. There's a lot of panic. And there's a lot of people saying that if you believe in God, you have to vote this way, you have to think this way, you have to do this thing. And there are a lot of people that are standing up for God, and they are declaring that if a certain person gets into office, and it's on both sides of this thing, then God will be defeated. And I want you to know they're wrong. They're wrong. No matter who sits behind that desk, God is still God. And if we think that some person is either going to ensure the success or the failure of God, then we have made God so small, he can do nothing at all. Isn't it good, friends, that we have a God who is bigger than, who is more than, who is greater than? Greater than what, Bryce? Fill in the blank. Because there's nothing you can put into that space that's going to reverse that truth. He is always bigger. He is always greater. He is always more. So let's not get things mixed up. Jesus did not come to this place that America might be a Christian nation. No. Jesus came to the world because God loves the world and he wants the whole world to know his love and to be saved. And that is what God is about. And no election is going to change that. Amen? Let's close in prayer before we take communion. God, we can be so short-sighted. We can be so distracted by the things that are right in front of us. We can believe, God, that there are things in this world that are taking control out of your hands. And we can worry and stress and be afraid, thinking that some earthly power is going to take something from you. God, may we repent of that. For you, God, are bigger and greater. And you are more than anyone who can stand against you. And God, when we are fearful, may we look back at this chapter of your story and see how the world marched out to take your son, and your son put them on their knees. And then went to the cross and died for them. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.